turn back to Genesis chapter 2. I think I've seen it before, but in preparation for this weekend, it struck me again that in every major passage on marriage in the New Testament, there is a direct appeal to Genesis, and especially to this account of creation, which is indicative that even in the Church of Christ, we cannot forget these opening chapters if we're going to understand this subject. We read in Sunday school Matthew 19, where Jesus appealed back to Genesis chapter 2. You see it in Ephesians chapter 5. You see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You see it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You even have hints of it in 1 Peter chapter 3, and the direct appeal to the example of Abraham in the book of Genesis there in 1 Peter 3. So it seems as if when the writers of the New Testament wanted to talk about marriage in the home, their minds immediately went back to the book of Genesis and to creation in particular. So we'll look again at this creation of woman and the joining of her to man, beginning at verse 18 in Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help suited to him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help suited to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." We've been thinking about the fact that God did create us. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is no God of society. There is no God of marriage. But the Christian has heard the voice of God so often come as it came in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. "I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." And God is doing his pleasure in society. He is the creator. He has set the boundaries. When men cross them, according to his will, they fall into misery and into much sorrow. He has declared how it must be for the wife, and we meditated on that last night. But he has also set boundaries for the husband, as we see in verses 23 and 24. That's where our attention is going to be this morning. Really, there's a beautiful scene here of the first marriage. God made the woman, and then you will notice, verse 22, that the Lord God brought her unto the man. God gave away the first woman in the first marriage. Just as the father gives away the bride, now God gave away the woman that he had made to the man. And Adam responded with the words of faith and words inspired by the Holy Spirit, because in the New Testament we read God said this, though in this account Adam is saying this in verse 23. It is like the vow that a man takes at a marriage. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." In that expression of his appreciation for Eve, Adam summarized the whole duty of a man in marriage. He reflected a mentality, an attitude that God expects every husband to have toward his wife. When men can heartily repeat this creed and mean it from their heart, you're going to have a happy marriage. When a man ignores this attitude or belligerently refuses to act according to these words, there's going to be failure, brokenness, sorrow in the home. And will you notice verse 23, how Adam expresses his marriage union? This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He is, in a sense, hearkening back to verse 22 and to the actual fact that God made woman out of the rib which he had taken from his side. The rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. But he doesn't exactly put it that way. Will you notice it? He does not say, this was bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But he says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He reemphasizes the point in verse 24 by saying, they shall be one flesh. When marriage vows are taken, two lives are fused into one. When the preacher says, I pronounce them man and wife, or the magistrate does, either one, God joins them together. And you remember, if you were here in the Sunday school hour, that's exactly the point that Jesus Christ was making. Whom God has joined together. In marriage, God has made the two one flesh. Many love to use the traditional and the biblical language in the church without it ever sinking into the mind and the heart just what is taking place. This is not poetic language. God is saying this is, as a matter of fact, happening. You get married and you are made one by me. And let no man ever put them asunder. As a matter of fact, their two lives are fused together. They become one. And it's a joyful thing. It's a great gift from God. Unless sin ruins the whole relationship. Now that means that when a husband says, I do, he must begin to think differently from that very moment. And those of you who are contemplating marriage, you are going to have to shift gears. As soon as you say, I do. You must rigorously train yourself never to think of you and your wife as two separate people. But you must discipline your mind to think of the two as being one. No longer can you think of yourself in isolation and detachment. And you cannot repeat the garbage of this age that says, well, I've got to be myself. I've got to do my own thing. I've got to be me. No, people don't got to be them. They want to be them. And the two are made one, and God expects you to think of the two as one. Financial decisions, time decisions, social decisions, career decisions must never be faced, never again, without consulting the wife and being concerned for the wife. Now, that's a radical thing for a young man. It's a radical thing in the early years of marriage. It's a shock to wake up and be married and realize I can't think for myself anymore. I've got to think of the two of us being one. And if you start defending your own thoughts as private, you are crossing these boundaries. Do you ever get irritated that your wife says, what are you thinking? What do you think about this subject? And you grumble, well, I want some private thoughts once in a while. No, the two are one. And you ought to express your mind and your heart to your wife. If you are determined to protect some time for yourself, some rights, then you are crossing these boundaries. You must not have any goals in life for yourself that do not include your wife. You must not think any longer individualistically. You must care how your wife feels and take her into consideration in everything that you decide. Now that becomes traumatic because our society has trained all of us to think individualistically. Do your own thing, enjoy yourself, that's the spirit of the age. And even our homes have been completely fragmented, and even Christian homes are so often fragmented that people are living for themselves. That's why women have had it at home. Because their children run to school, then go to clubs and sports, and she doesn't share much in their lives. They're never home. And Dad runs to work, and then he goes to ball games, and then he has responsibilities in certain boards and civic groups, and he's never home, and she doesn't share his life. So she wants a part where the action is, where people are. She wants to share somebody's life. She is part of no one's life, and that's the problem with our society. Men, do you plan your relaxation with your wife in mind, with what she likes to do in relaxing? Is her welfare uppermost in your mind when you make decisions? Do you include her in the planning and the living of your life? The two are one flesh. Adam said when Eve was brought to him, I recognize that she is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She is part of me. We are one. And the success of the marriage rested on that realization. And we have an elder in our church who almost, I can predict various elders, I can predict what questions they're going to ask people when we have people in, whether it's joining the church or whether to give advice. And often we have young men that talk about going to the mission field or talk about going into the ministry. And I know what the answer one elder is going to ask. Invariably, he's going to say to the young man, what does your wife think about this? And when I first came to the church, I used to wince a little bit when he would ask men this question. When we're talking about important things about the future, I used to wince a little bit because I'd thought it through to the point where I knew that he was supposed to be the head and she'd better submit. And I used to think, well, now, what's he asking that question for? That girl better submit if he decides to go in that direction. But as I matured more in understanding the scripture, I realized what it was all about. That man has one of the most beautiful homes I've ever seen. And godliness and grace just flows out of that home when you're in it. And it's a beautiful marriage, one of the best I've ever seen. And he is expressing on an elder level and asking questions something which he has practiced throughout his life. He would not think of making an important decision without consulting his wife and asking how she felt about it. He is very concerned about it. He has no right as a husband any longer to make an independent decision. And he is reflecting that by asking men, what does your wife think? If you have not asked your wife what she thinks about you going into the ministry, you're not at any place to ask us what we think. You'd better know what she thinks. You'd better know what she thinks about going to South America to be a missionary before you ever talk to the church about it. The two are one. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment, because here is a place that Ephesians appeals back to Genesis on this very matter. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28. Where Paul is giving directions to the husband. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Now, that's a bit obscure in the King James. I'm not sure what the other versions have, so let me clear it up for you. Paul is not saying men ought to love their wives in the same way that they love their bodies. That's not what he's saying. He is saying men ought to love their wives as being their own bodies. Since the wife is the body of the man, he ought to love her. That's the argument of the Apostle Paul. And then he goes on to say, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, and she is your own flesh. The two are one flesh. It is a matter of fact. It is established in the very creation ordinance of marriage. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished his own body, and the wife is the body of the man, as a matter of fact. Not only in your thinking, but in the providence of God, the two are made one. She took your name, she took your inheritance, and not in only monetary inheritance, but as 1 Peter 3:7 said, you share one common heritage of one life that God has given you. And those lives are going to be entangled no matter what you do about it. And I've seen pitiful wrecks of those who have tried to deny that they are one. And do you know that there is a sense in which even divorce cannot break that? When the sperm and the egg fuse into one flesh and there is a child,
I don't care whether there is a divorce. I don't care if the man never sees the woman again and she never sees the man. There is a common heritage that they have by virtue of their connection with that child in this world. There is a common responsibility before Almighty God. And there is a oneness that cannot be undone. You know how it works out physically, but it also works out emotionally. You may get a divorce and even biblically get a divorce when adultery enters the picture, but you will for your lifetime bear certain scars and memories and a certain inheritance from that union that is formed in marriage. The two are made one flesh. And the text in 1 Peter that talks about the two having a common inheritance indicates that your spiritual life will reflect the relationship with your husband, with your wife. The two are one flesh. And he says, dwell with them and give them honor as being heirs together of one life, lest your prayers be hindered. If something is not right between you and your wife, it is going to affect you spiritually. And don't you dare come into the presence of God and pretend that you don't have anything to do with her. You are one flesh, and if there is something wrong with the body, you had better come to God and bring that thing to Him. If your marriage is in trouble, your prayers are in trouble, because the two are one flesh. Now back at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, will you notice the social implications of this truth, that the wife is the body of the man. In verse 24, Adam drew a conclusion from that fact that she was his body. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. A man will forsake the deepest ties imaginable with other human beings in order to forge this link between husband and wife. By divine commandment, a man must submit to his parents. But at marriage, when the wife submits to the husband forsakes the role of son and becomes the head of the wife, to cleave to her in love, to cling to her at any cost. Now let me just tell you that if you have to leave your father and mother, the ties which are formed by creation and providence and the commandment of God, then you'd also better forsake the boys on the team and the men in the club if there is any hindrance whatever to your marriage. Any social relationship which is not in her best interest must go. Any friendship which cannot include her must be downgraded. And children cannot dissolve this bond. And I've seen this time and again in marriages. When you find a husband and a wife that are having an argument, they both try to embrace the children, and they make the children the reason why they're not closer to their wife or closer to their husband. And that's a tragedy, because the children are going to forsake them. That's only 20 years at home at the most. Whereas you are meant to be one flesh until one dies, according to the Word of God. By all means, children are not to come first, but husband is first, wife is first in this relationship. They are one flesh. Now, hopefully, your parents will love your wife and treat her as a child of their own household, and you'll have wonderful years of fellowship together as a family. But if mom or dad ever resent her, ever offend her, ever demand something not in her best interest, then you must forsake parents for the good of your wife. And this applies in other areas of social relationships. And I've had so many young couples after they get married say, you know, all of our friends are changed after we get married. Why is it that you have to lose all your friends when you get married? Well, because all of the friendships are formed on an individualistic basis. And if the person who is a friend isn't wise enough to recognize that the wife is one flesh, and that friend says, how about coming over to my house tonight, and he doesn't invite your wife, you have to start saying, no, I'm sorry. If he isn't wise enough to recognize that the two are one flesh, there's going to become distance in the relationships. And you need to form new friendships where the two are considered as one, and the wife is as welcome as the husband. and the husband is as welcome as the wife. It's a new life in which the two are one. Now, implied in this whole idea of union in marriage is communication. And maybe you've recognized already that I've come back to this point, husbands, time and time again. I considered having a separate message on communication, but I haven't done it for this reason, that it's implied in every principle that's founded in Genesis 1 and 2, the necessity for communication in marriage. And so I decided that I would do it, as Isaiah suggested, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And so now we're going to talk about communication in marriage, and later in the sermon we're going to come back to it again, and maybe in other messages as well. All right? It's implied that if the two are one, there must be communication. Can you imagine a body that acts without communication from the head? She is your body. Well, perhaps you've had it. Have you ever had muscle spasms? Arm flies out? The leg jumps? You say, what's going on down there? I didn't send any communication. Well, that's exactly what happens if the wife has to live her life without having any intelligent communication as to where we are going, as to what is happening in the home from the husband. She is your body. How can a body function without the head saying to the feet, we're going to go that way? The head doesn't have the right to think, I'm going to go that way, without telling the feet to step out and start going. You're just not going to get there. And if the husband sits down and meditates in the scripture and plans all these glorious things that ought to be for his family and never communicates it to his wife, you're not going to get there. Sincere and beautiful as your thoughts may be, you're not going to arrive at your desired goals. How can your wife manage your home and affairs of your life without much talking, a lot of talking? I know you're tired at the end of the day, but so is she. But the two are one flesh. And the head is always concerned with what the body is thinking. It's constantly getting little signals. When I say walk over there and my foot feels a rock and my ankle begins to twist, what happens? Signal goes up to the brain. Brain says lift up the ankle so I don't fall. Constant two-way communication has to be concerned with what the body's thinking to reach its end. Time, attention, effort in communication is absolutely essential. Not only on a regular basis, but there are times, men, when special problems arise that mean you have to give wholehearted attention in communication to the problems at home. Now, you recognize this with regard to your physical body. You have health insurance. You have sick leave. Because you recognize that when the body is ill, you can't carry on with the rest of life. Now, the health of your body isn't the most important thing in life sometimes, is it? You wish you could be out doing other things. But when that temperature shoots up to 103, it's all over. You just go to bed and give all your attention to the body to get the body well. And when there are serious problems in the home, then, you cannot go on as if things are just as normal. You have to give serious attention, wholehearted attention, and even give up other things so that you can have that communication. Marriage demands talk, talk, talk. And don't ever say, well, I'm the strong, silent type. How would you like to have a strong, silent brain that never said anything to your body? It's not a very strong mind that thinks it can operate without communication. You must get time for it. You'll have to lose some sleep to talk to your wife about what's happening to the children. You'll have to give up a bowling night so that you can talk to her and there is open, clear channels of what's going on. You'll have to get a babysitter and go out at supper some night because you can't talk over these serious things and where there are differences with the children sitting around the table. You need time alone, which becomes hard to find. And as the children get older, by the time they reach teenage years, they're staying up later than you are. You just wait until the kids went to bed. Now they're up later than you are. There's no time to be alone and to talk. And you have to plan for that and make sure that there is communication. And some of you are thinking about getting married and thinking seriously about it. Are you ready to give up your independence of mind and your independence of action. The guys joke about that at the office. They say, you're going to lose your freedom. But what they joke about, the Bible is deadly serious about. All the things that they laugh about you're not being able to do anymore, you must, by God's grace, learn to never want to do. Because the two are one flesh. You will lose freedom. Yes, you will. Paul said, I want my freedom so that I can serve Christ. And he had a right to keep it. But if you get married, you no longer have the liberty to choose to give your time to Christ instead of to the wife. Paul says in the same 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that the husband must please the wife. No option in it. You cannot rob the wife to serve Christ. Far more than you cannot serve yourself, but you must please the wife. And life will not be as it has been when you're married, and you have to reckon on that. It's wonderful when the Lord gives you a wife. A man who finds a wife has obtained favor of the Lord, and he has found a good thing, says Proverbs. And it's better than the bachelor life, but you can't have the bachelor's liberty and the husband's privilege any more than you can have forgiveness of sin and a life of sin. When you come to Jesus Christ, you must repent. And that means you do lose the pleasures of sin. And the Bible says there is pleasure in sin for a season. It ends up in ultimate and eternal misery, but there is pleasure for a season. And in coming to Christ, you must forsake that pleasure of sin. You can't have it both ways. And in marriage, you cannot have the liberty of the bachelor life and the blessing of married life. And if you try it, you'll never taste the blessing of married life. It's far more glorious, it's far more satisfying, it's far more beautiful than the bachelor life, but it's different. Individualism must go. That's the first point. Adam expressing his union. She is my flesh. We are one flesh, and I have to recognize that. Secondly, Adam expresses how he loves his wife in marriage. In verse 24, when he says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. That's a beautiful phrase. It was used by Barnabas in the New Testament to urge the church to cleave unto the Lord. An expression of love and affection. I'll do anything for her, including forsaking my father and mother. Husbands, Ephesians 5, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And what did Christ's love involve? It was a deep emotional affection that acted and did something. He gave himself on Calvary. Now, it's wonderful when you fall in love and you have all those warm feelings inside. But those warm feelings have to be put into action once you're married. And it's going to cost you something as it cost Christ something. To save her, his bride, he provided what she needed. He provided her with a righteousness, with a forgiveness of sins, with a spirit that would empower her to righteousness and would sanctify her and give her eternal life. He protected her and defeated her enemies on the cross, casting out Satan, as we read in John 12 and other passages. And so, after this comparison in Ephesians 5, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, he goes on again to this analogy of the body and being one flesh. Nourish it. Cherish it. Cherish your wives. Spiritually cherish your wives. Pray for her and instruct her as if you are the prophet of the wife, opening the Word of God. You know, some Christian men spend a lot of time reading. Do you tell your wife what you're excited about when you get hold of some truth in the Bible? If you love to read Christian books, are you concerned that your wife learned the things that you're learning? And I saw this even in seminary, that some men who were growing by leaps and bounds in their knowledge of the Word were not communicating to their wives, and somehow they were 10 miles down the road. They hadn't started considering the things that he was considering. If she is my flesh, and these truths are exciting me, somehow I've got to be a prophet to her and see that she's coming where I'm coming. And you say, well, that means I can't read as many books. Absolutely right. And you have no right to think individualistically that you can read all the theology you want to while your wife is tending to all the household chores and not getting the truth. That's all part of loving your wife, nourishing her, and pray for her as if you are her priest. Do you pray for your wife, man? You know her faults like no one else does. Do you pray for her sanctification? Do you pray for her physical and spiritual well-being? And then provide and protect for her because you are her king, prophet, priest, and king, as Christ is to the church. That's how he loved it. As a prophet to teach the church, as a priest to cleanse the church, as a king to rule over and defend the church. Do you rule over her and defend her in love? And shelter her from problems? And all three of these things demand conversation. Back to communication. Can you imagine a young boy saying to a girl, I love you, and then not calling her for 3 months? You better let that one go, girls. He doesn't know anything about it. If he doesn't want to talk to you, and most of the men here remember when they fell in love, boy, they were on their phone with the wife all the time when they couldn't be right there talking to her. That's what love does. It brings out communication. Can you imagine Jesus Christ saying, I love the church, and then not speaking to her? Or listening to her? Can you imagine that? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Turn to John chapter 15 for a moment. Since Christ is the standard of love, let's look at this chapter where Christ is in the upper room with his disciples. It's the last night that he's with them. And one of the things Jesus Christ wants to do is to profess his love to his disciples. He wants to say, I want you, my 11 remaining disciples, to know that I love you. And to let you know that, I've got to say it. And Christ had to say it. And notice how he professes his love to the church. Verse 9 of John 15. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Why should you continue in my love? Verse 11. That my joy might remain in you. You're the joy of my heart. You remain in the place where I love you. You continue in that condition in life where I may continue to love you so that you may be the joy of my heart as you are now. You're the delight of my life. Do you see that? I mean, we know how we love Christ. Do you consider how much Christ loves the church? Do you think about that often? He says, you're the delight of my heart, you Christians. Now, you can know how Christ is the delight of your heart, but he says, you Christians are the delight of my heart, and that's where your joy will be full in receiving this love for me. And then he goes on to show that his love becomes practical or active, because he says, greater love is no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, and you are my friends. I'm going to lay down my life for you. I'm going to actually do something about my love. And then notice verse 15. He says, henceforth I do not call you servants, because servants don't know what his Lord is doing. Now, husbands, do you have a servant at home? Or do you have a friend in your wife? Does she know what you're doing? A servant doesn't know what his Lord is doing. A friend knows what his friend is doing. I call you no longer servants, because the servant doesn't know what his Lord is doing, but I have called you friends, friends of the sovereign of all the earth. Why? How can you call us friends? Because all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. I have told you everything. I haven't held back anything from you. I have given you all my mind. Everything. What the Father is doing, what my plans for the future are, why I've come into the world, what the whole purpose of redemption, the eternal counsels of God, the mysteries hidden from men from all ages, I have poured out to you and made them known. That's a measure of my love. My communication to you shows that I love you. Now, you cannot love your wife as Christ loved the church unless you are communicating. and expressing your heart to her. And we know from the constant urging of Christ that his people come to him in prayer that he loves to listen. He loves to listen to his church. What is the word of God? It is the word of one who loves me to my heart. And what is prayer but the ear of Christ listening to what's on my heart? And that's communication two ways. And that's the heart of the love between Christ and me. And that is the heart of the love between a husband and a wife. And as a matter of fact, love cannot be silent. If you keep your love silent, it's going to die. It has to find some way to express itself. And so God said to Adam, or Adam said, I'm going to cleave to her. I'm going to cling to her because I love her, and she is my flesh and my bones, and we are one. We are, as a matter of fact. So I am going to speak of my love to her, and it's going to be a mature love. It's not going to be constantly saying, I love you, although there are going to be those considerate, affectionate expressions. But far more than that, I want you to share what's in my heart, and I'm going to tell you what's on my mind and in my soul. And I care about what you think and what you feel, and so I'm going to sit and listen. I'm not going to be distracted with what the ball scores are when you're trying to tell me something that's important and on your heart. And that's how you express that you love your wife. Not just the sweet phrases, but the expression, you are bone of my bone, we are one, and I am interested in you, and you must know what is on my heart. And so, in these two things, Adam summarizes the whole duty of man in marriage. The recognition and the practical application of the fact that she is my body. We are in a holy union that cannot be broken, except by adultery. And the second point being that he will cleave to her in love and deep affection. Now, men, we do have to admit that we are less than perfect in this area. And we need the grace of God as it is in Jesus Christ to make us what we ought to be. But thanks be unto God, by Jesus Christ, he has given unto us a Holy Spirit to empower us to be righteous as husbands. And one of the great things in sanctification, one of the chief things in your mind ought to be learning to love your wife as you were meant to and consider her as your body. And also he has given us the pattern for how to do it. And there is something grossly inconsistent about the Christian man who can get excited about Christ's love to him and not see the implications of how he ought to love his wife. And the world knows it, and the world does not sense that we are yet as holy as we ought to be in this area. But thanks be unto God through Jesus Christ, though our hearts are filled with sin, he has given unto us his Holy Spirit. And he has given unto us a clear pathway to follow in showing love to our wives. Let's bow together in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you again for the plainness of the simple truths that you've given us in your holy word, for the clearness of facing these things, which we have often passed over in reading the book of Genesis, which we have even known before. Father, we recognize that our great need is not just to know new truth, but to know how to apply to our own hearts and lives the things that we already know. And probably our greatest need, Father, is not for more light, though we do ask for that by the Spirit. But our greatest need is for grace to put into practice the truth that you've already shown us. We even remember the promise of Christ that you will show more truth to him who walks by your word and by your truth. Help us, O God, to be what we know we ought to be. Cleanse us from our sins, and may our wives experience the joy that you intended for them by being loved and counted as one. We ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.